Please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 5. Our reading this morning comes from James chapter 5, verses 13 through 18. Please give your attention to the reading of God's Word. Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. And it did not rain on the land for 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth produced its fruit. Here ends the reading of God's word. May the Lord, by his Spirit, make his living word food for our soul this day. This will be the last of the short series on sickness and healing and ministry in the church. We've looked at a couple of psalms that Job did not write, but might have if you were a psalmist. Last week we looked at Jesus and considered the pattern of his ministry, where we found by following our Lord that mankind is subject to devils and sin and the corruption of death, and that Jesus is the hope of the world, that only the Creator can make right the great wrong that has taken over the world. And today we're looking through James, this text in James, on the continuing ministry of Christ through his Spirit and through his church. Now that Christ is raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, he even more powerfully continues his life-giving ministry, because now through the Spirit he is present everywhere on the earth and present in every situation. Now, in this text of James this morning, we can see that prayer is the main topic. Prayer together with the confession of sins for healing. James discusses general prayer of the church as the background for the special prayer of healing. And God has given his people the privilege to be able to confess sins and to pray for one another for healing. And because Jesus lives and Jesus reigns, these are effective means of grace in the church. James begins by calling for prayer at all times. He says, "Are you suffering? Then pray." Indeed, that's the one circumstance when most people are eager to pray, is when they're suffering. James may not have in view here just physical suffering, because he'll go on to mention sickness specifically in the next verse. But it could be suffering due to general circumstances or God's providence. We have the example just above that in verse 10 of the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. These men suffered, and they weren't necessarily suffering because they were sick. They were suffering because of persecution, because of oppression, because of the difficulty of the work. So James begins here by talking about praying when we're suffering, just as Paul does elsewhere. Paul mentions in a number of places how he suffered trouble being persecuted while he ministered the gospel. Now, most people will pray in these kinds of circumstances when they're in trouble. It's the, the Jonah situation. You throw me into the sea, get me swallowed by a fish, and of course I'll pray. And you've all heard stories of Christians who are under persecution and who prayed and who did see the power of God as a result of their prayers. We have some accounts recorded in the New Testament, in the book of Acts in chapter 4. After the apostles were released from jail, they prayed to God. They said, "Lord, look on their threats and grant to your servants that with all boldness we may speak your word." Notice the prayer. It's not relieve us of the trouble, but enable us to use the trouble to your glory. And God answered that prayer actually very immediately. The place was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they went out and continued to preach the word of God with boldness. But God doesn't always answer the prayer of the sufferer so quickly, nor so decisively. Jesus prayed. He prayed, "If it is possible, take this cup away from me." He prayed, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And God made Jesus wait all the way through the death on the cross before he answered his prayer. But nevertheless, the commandment of the apostle here is to pray. That is our part. To be rejoicing in hope, to be patient or persevering in tribulation, and to continue steadfastly in prayer. So James begins there. Are you suffering? Then pray. And then, is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. The verb in the Greek literally is sing praises, as some of the versions translate it. But the verb is formed, it's a psalo, and it's formed on the same root as the word for psalm, which is why you write psalm with a P in front of it. The verb does literally mean to sing praises, but the praises in the Bible is always the book of praises, called the Tehillim in Hebrew, praises, and translated into the Greek in the ancient version as psalmoi. So he says, sing praises, sing the praises of God, speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody. And we find the same verb here, psalontes, in your heart to the Lord. And singing the psalms is praying, because all the psalms are addressed to him. They're all given by him, and they're all given to encourage and to train the church and to challenge God's people to seek God, to seek him and his kingdom in all circumstances. The psalms will teach your heart about the real reasons for cheer, beginning with knowing that you serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling because you have kissed the Son, all the way to rejoicing in your Maker. The vocabulary of rejoicing is very prominent in the Psalms, more so than in any other book of the Bible, indeed. So is anyone cheerful? Let him sing psalms. And if you go back to the beginning of James' epistle, where he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials," it seems like we're going to do a lot of psalm singing in our lives as Christians. So here is the background. Here is the context in which James then develops his next major thesis, which is the special prayer ministry to the sick in the church, verses 14 and 15. And this is the topic that I want to develop a little bit more with you today. What James is teaching us here is that the sick Christian needs help from the church. He says, is anyone among you sick? Anyone among you is about as general a statement as you can make. It covers everybody in the church. And this verse especially addresses those who are too sick and too weak to go to church. Those who are too sick and too weak to go to their elders. And his command is very simple. Let him call for the elders of the church. And James here develops a special ministry that is given to the church through its officers. Some commentators see this ministry as having passed away with the generation of the apostles. But there's no indication of this anywhere. This is a continuing ministry. There are no special miraculous gifts mentioned here, as there are, for example, in 1 Corinthians 12, where some are given gifts for healing. Here, there's no special gift. There's no special miraculous ability that is given as if these men were somehow new apostles. Nor is there a special context of persecution or evangelism among the pagans, which is often where you see miraculous events happening, for example, in the book of Acts. This instruction in James is given in the context of instruction in the very ordinary life of an ordinary local Christian congregation. James addresses his book to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. He's writing to all Christians in every place where they are gathered together in churches. And indeed, the elders of necessity are present in every Christian congregation. A congregation without elders is not a church of Christ. The elders continue the ruling and the teaching office of the church. The apostles are gone, but the elders are not. And these instructions for the elders, let him call the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. These instructions to the elders are just as normative as all the other instructions given to elders in the New Testament. So in Acts 20, verse 28, Paul tells the elders of Ephesus to be on guard. Elders have no choice. They have to be on guard. We're commanded by God to be on guard for ourselves and for the flock. 1 Peter 5 commands the elders to shepherd the flock of Christ willingly. And again, elders have no choice. This is what God has called the elders to do. And it is an ongoing responsibility of the elders of the church to respond to the call of the sick person in the church who calls them. And the elders are given very specific instructions concerning this ongoing healing ministry of the church. They have to travel to the bedside. They have to engage in prayer. They have to engage in anointing. They must respond to the call for help and go to help the sick Christian. So first they have to respond to the call. The call has to come from the sick Christian. The elders can't impose themselves. But once the call comes, the elders are commanded by the Lord. They have no option. They are to go. So the elders always have to be men prepared to go to the brethren in need. And the visiting elder represents the ministry of Christ in word and in spirit at the bedside of the needy believer. It's a priestly act. It's Christ continuing his personal ministry within the church. The priest in the Old Testament was the one you went to when you were sick, so foul that you couldn't worship God anymore. And he would be the one to declare you well when you were well, pointing to the ministry of Christ who was to come to take away our infirmities and to make it possible for us to approach God in all circumstances. And this is a reflection of that continuing priestly ministry. Christ going personally in his word and spirit, represented by the elders, to minister to the flock. And the elders are told to anoint with oil. Now, in the Bible, we find examples of the medicinal application of oil. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, for example, speaks about the medicinal use of oil. He writes about bruises and sores and raw wounds. They're not pressed out or bound up or softened with oil. And Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 22, speaks of physicians and the balm of Gilead, which is some kind of an allusion to a medical ointment. We don't know what was in it. Another example of this that you're all very familiar with is what the Good Samaritan did when he poured oil and wine on the wounds of the man that he found lying at the side of the road, having been attacked by the thieves. But the reference here in James, in verse 14, is not to the medicinal application of oil on wounds. Elders are men of God. They're not physicians. Putting oil on wounds is the work of the physician. The anointing, as it is used here, denotes the physical application of oil, probably olive oil, to accompany a special spiritual act. It is anointing. Anointing, which is a special symbolic act that signifies the special ministry of God. Think about how anointing is used in the Bible. It's used consistently for setting men apart to be prophets, to be kings in the name of God. That's how anointing is used throughout the Old Testament. The closest parallel to the usage in James here is found in Mark's Gospel. In Mark's Gospel at chapter 6, we find Jesus at verse 7 called the 12 to himself and began to send them out two by two and gave them power over unclean spirits. And a little bit lower in the text, we read what they did. Verse 12. They went out and preached that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, here is the parallel between what the disciples were doing by the authority of Jesus and what James is saying the elders are to continue to do in the church. James further adds that the anointing with oil is to be done in the name of the Lord. And again, this is a reference of the ongoing personal and present ministry of Christ in the midst of his church. And since the anointing in the scriptures is always done to the head, this is most assuredly what is intended here. Anointing the sick person with oil to the head in the name of the Lord. And then the elders pray over the sick Christian. And this is done concurrently with the anointing. And the Greek, in fact, the Greek text uses a participle for the anointing, which shows that it is something that accompanies the praying. The main act, the main thing the elders do here is the praying. And this is why James goes on to say about the prayer of faith will save the sick. He doesn't say the anointing will save the sick. The anointing accompanies the prayer of faith. But this isn't all that James says here. He's actually more specific than that. Because he says, let the elders pray over him. And I know that you've heard lots of evangelical Christians talk about praying over this and praying over that. But what they don't know is something I'm going to let you know, which is that this is the only case of this preposition used with the verb pray in the entire Bible. It's not an indiscriminate use of the preposition. Elsewhere in the scriptures, you can pray for, you can pray to, you can pray before, you can pray about, but nowhere else in the Greek scriptures, either the Old Testament version of the Greek scriptures or the New Testament, do you pray over. And the preposition used here, epi, literally means on, not above, on. So what this suggests very clearly is that the elders place their hands on the sick person. And indeed, this is the way this verse is commonly interpreted. Let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Let them pray on him, literally, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the elders' prayer is presumed to be a prayer of faith. These are men called by Christ to shepherd his flock under him. They are not men who are double-minded and doubting. At the beginning of James, in chapter 1, he mentions about praying. And he says in verse 6, let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Not so elders. The elders in the church cannot be double-minded, doubting men. Their prayer is a prayer of faith. Their work, the whole work of the eldership is done in faith, and it's done by faith. They are to be men of faith who pray of faith. And not just faith as it's used in a sort of a vernacular, general sense, but faith in this Lord, who is our healer. Notice that it isn't the elders who heal, and it isn't a special gift of theirs that is impressed upon the sick person by the anointing and laying on of hands that heals. It is the Lord who heals. The prayer of faith will save the sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If there is healing, it is the work of the Lord. The elders are there as vessels, servants to the great physician. And the result of this ministry is three things: saving and raising up and forgiveness, as you can see in verse 15. James uses the common verb save. The prayer of faith will save the sick. Now, this Greek verb can mean to restore, as the New American Standard has it. It can mean to make well, as the New International Version has it, when you apply it to a sick person. But I think the suggestion is broader here. Illness is often compounded of physical and spiritual factors. Jesus never only healed physical problems. He always dealt with the spiritual issues there. And there are spiritual distresses when you're sick. You can suffer from depression, from anxiety. You can be pushed to thanklessness and impatience. You can become very self-centered when you get very sick. And all these things are spiritual issues that need to be dealt with. So James had at his disposal another Greek verb that he could have used. In fact, two other Greek verbs that he could have used. Verbs for healing. Verbs that carry on into English in words like pediatrics and iatrogenic and hygiene, for example. But he doesn't use those verbs. He used the verb save. And he uses save because what's in view here is greater than simply resolving a physical problem. And he says as well, the prayer of faith will save the sick and the Lord will raise him up. And again, the simple idea here is to be lifted up off your sickbed, as Jesus did last week with Peter's mother-in-law when he took her by the hand and lifted her up and she was well. But it also has a spiritual suggestion of no longer being in that spiritual state associated with the illness, or to be in a spiritual state of sin, which might have preceded the illness. Even if physical healing does not immediately follow, there is a healing of the soul taking place, enabling the person perhaps to develop the patience and its effects that James writes about again in chapter 1 at verse 4 when he says, "Let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing." Perhaps the prayer here will save and will raise up in the sense of enabling the person to continue developing a persevering attitude filled with grace, allowing that person to live through this trial of illness. And of course, the third thing is forgiveness. And what a blessed word it is to read. If he has committed sins, he will be forgiven. That's something that encroaches on our peace at various times in our lives. Have I sinned in such a way that really the Lord may no longer have patience with me? You know, maybe you've had that thought sometimes. Well, the answer to that is no. If you're in Christ, God forgives all your sins. And the assurance of the ministry of the elders to the really sick person here that there is forgiveness, which is the necessary step when there is sin or when there is any kind of spiritual resistance to the will of the Lord, is such a relief. It is a gracious balm that the Lord himself applies to the soul, washing away guilt, soothing, consoling the broken heart, saying, "Yes, if you have committed sins, you will be forgiven." So here is the ongoing healing ministry given to the church through the elders. Does this mean that God has given the church a 100% effective healing ministry? Is it the case that all we lack really are truly capable men, men of prayer, men of faith? And if our elders were faithful and prayerful enough, then all the sick in the church would be healed. Well, obviously, no. The answer to prayer is always according to the will of the Lord. And prayer is answered for his glory. Jesus taught us this when he said, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." The ultimate outworking of prayer is to have the Lord glorified in his people. We're like little children going to our great Father in heaven when we pray. We can't make demands. We can ask. We can beg. We can plead. But we have to submit to his wisdom. We have to rely upon his grace to receive his answer. And the healing and saving work of the Lord is always according to his will. He may say, "No, wait until a later time." I would never be able to count the prayers that we uttered in our family for the healing of my wife over 13 years. And she was anointed and prayed on by the elders more than once. And the Lord said, "Wait." Sometimes the Lord said, "No, you're going to have to wait till the resurrection, and I'll take care of it fully at that time." Paul had to leave Trophimus sick in Miletus, and Paul himself had a thorn in the flesh that the Lord would not remove. So James isn't writing here about some kind of magic. He's not writing about shamanism, where if you shake the anointing oil on the patient and utter the right words, there will be instant healing. What James is teaching us about is the ministry of mercy implemented in the church and by the church for God's own glory according to his holy and good will. And James doesn't stop here with the elders. He goes on to bring the rest of the church into the light of this responsibility of ministry. Because he then goes on immediately to talk about a general ministry to one another. "Confess your trespasses to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." Confession and prayer go together because sin is a hindrance. It's a hindrance to the ministry of the church. It's a hindrance to our prayers. Indeed, Peter warns husbands not to sin against their wives, because that sin will hinder their prayers. So we start with confession because sin is a hindrance to the ministry in the church. And just as sin is a hindrance to our spiritual and physical well-being. And so confession, when it is sincere, when it's done in repentance, brings forgiveness from the Lord, brings relief, and is always followed by a growth in grace. Now, James here is not calling for a public confession of sin. Of every sin. Indeed, the Catholic tradition derives its sacrament of confession from this verse. But God here gives clear principles for confession throughout his scriptures. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, Jesus gives you one principle, which is that if you're aware of a brother's reproach, you go personally to that brother and be reconciled. That's your first responsibility. And the second responsibility he gives in Matthew 18:15 is if your brother sins against you, you go to him and you try to resolve it with him and you involve more people only as necessary. You see, if the sin is public and the church is offended, then public confession is very much in order. But if the sin is private, then only those affected hear the confession. And that might mean that the confession is heard only by you and the Lord. But here, James is talking about public confession. Confessing to one another may be just what is necessary for true and humble, godly sorrow. It may also be necessary for the accountability that you need in order to break the hold of sin in your own life. To go to a brother or a sister and confess that sin and say, "Please pray for me." And certainly at times of illness, as we learned from the Psalms, we need to take special care to examine our hearts and to search out sin, because God may afflict us for just this spiritual work to take place. So confess your sins and then pray for one another. And what a blessed privilege that we have. We're a kingdom of priests. We can intercede for one another. There's a special ministry given to the elders. But all are commanded to pray unceasingly for one another, Pray for one another that you may be healed. Who can stand by in the church and watch a brother or sister suffer and not want him or her healed? So do as the word says here. Confess your sins to one another and pray for one another. Pray. Pray for the sick. David, in praying for the sick, put on sackcloth. He fasted. He paced. He worshipped. And he prayed. You can see all of this in Psalm 35. And all of these are acts of humiliation, seeking the Lord, grounded in confession of sin and repentance. The acknowledgement that apart from him, we can do nothing. One of the goals that James set out at the beginning of his epistle was that patience might have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. And praying and suffering is difficult. Some people who are suffering don't pray, or they start praying and then they stop praying. And when you stop praying, if you're miserable and you're sick, you're going to spiral down further into spiritual ill health. Sometimes people get so engrossed with suffering that they turn in on themselves and they want to crowd God out. They're so fixed on their pain, for example, that they have trouble experiencing, thinking, hearing, seeing anything outside themselves. Sometimes they'll even crowd out those around them who are trying to help. Maybe you've known people like this. Then these people sometimes can go further and begin to blame God for their troubles, forgetting God's eternal goodness and his righteousness. And then a root of bitterness begins to grow in the soul. And these people open up the door to unbelief. They begin to act like those who are without hope in the world, and they risk breaking covenant with the God who is the gracious Lord of life. If this describes what goes on in your soul at any time, I urge you to follow the commandments of the apostle here. Stop. Stop. Face your sin. Confess your sin to the Lord. And then begin praying again. Because God is the one who can truly help you. No one else can help you apart from the blessing of God. And no one else can help you in the way that God can. The way to endure suffering, the way even to rejoice in trouble, is to pray through it. James, here at the end of this epistle, brings us all the way back to full circle to what he talks about in the first chapter. Now, God's plan includes purifying his people, causing maturity to develop in the church. And we don't like these lessons. Who does? But trouble hastens along our maturity. If you've raised children, you know that sometimes you just have to let them make that dumb mistake, because it's the only way they're going to learn. You could tell them and tell them and tell them, and they're not going to listen to you. But once they walk into the wall, they'll remember. And God uses trouble to hasten along our maturity. Trouble reminds us painfully that our hope is an eternal hope and not a hope in this world. It's Augustine who points out that if Christians didn't suffer, people would seek God out for material benefits. But God has prepared something greater than material benefits for his people. And that's why the wicked reap material benefits too. Your suffering today is going to make your eternal inheritance that much more precious to you. And it's something that you will long for even more. So if you're going through trouble and you stop praying, God may continue the trouble till you respond in faith. So pray. As Jesus taught us to pray, and as Jesus himself did, with perseverance, with effort, in faith. If you're suffering, do what the Lord commands. Why resist God when he is the one who can heal you? Do what he commands. Now, one additional point here in praying for the sick, we can fall into two kinds of errors pretty easily. One error is that we can view illness only materialistically, like the children of this world. We've become very reliant on Western medicine. And so we get to the point sometimes where we assume that the medical professions have all the answers to all our woes. In fact, I'm surprised at this, to meet conservative Christians who are even hostile to any approach to health care other than allopathic medicine. You know, don't you think the Chinese have learned something about the human body over 4,000 years of civilization? You know, are all alternative therapies from the devil? I'm amazed. But we do tend to think of illness materially. So we go to the doctors, but we don't call the elders. Indeed, judging by my own pastoral experience, it's a very usual pattern in our churches, to go to the doctors and to not call the elders. I'm not sure why. I've puzzled about it. And maybe it's because we view illness materialistically. But we have to remember, brethren, that we're body and soul, not just body. And medicine for the body is important. But let's remember that the true physician is Christ. The Lord alone can give you comfort within your soul as you live through the suffering of the body, even as you wait for him to heal you. James here gives a commandment to the church. If you're sick, maybe the Lord will bless your obedience and the obedience of the elders, and maybe the Lord will give you relief. But the other error is the flip side of that. It's the error of going beyond the Word of God in our spirituality. Spiritual healing means what James describes here. The elders anointing and praying over the sick. The church confessing to one another and praying for one another that we may be healed. It does not make the elders miracle workers. It does not endow anointing with sacramental powers. God is the miracle worker, and he may work a wonder. I have seen God work a wonder in answer to this practice. I have witnessed it, and I could point you to people that you know in the church who have experienced this as well. God sometimes does amazing things in response to this prayer. But you won't know until you obey. And nor does it mean that you shouldn't go see a physician and just stay at home miserably sick and call for the elders. But it does mean that as a Christian, you recognize that the physician's work will be blessed only to the extent that the Lord will bless it. That makes prayer that much more important. So here is one special way in which the ministry of Christ through his Spirit and through his church continues to benefit the sick among us. Remember that the sick among us are all of us at one time or at another time. We all get sick. And when you're sick, it's important, isn't it? It gets your attention. Because Jesus lives and reigns, he has given us these means of grace, and they are effective means in the church. So let us not look for way out signs and wonders, but let us use humbly and simply the means that Christ has given to all of the local congregations of his people. The ministry of the elders, the confession of sin, and constant prayer for healing for the sick. And that way we'll grow. We'll grow in perfection, and we'll be able to be more cheerful and sing more psalms, and God's praise and his glory will be that much more evident in the life of his church. And who knows? Who knows if God may not answer the prayer as he did answer the prayer of Elijah? How many of us would have had the faith to pray as Elijah prayed? But he did it, and the Lord blessed it. So let us together pray for the healing of the sick. Let us pray. Father, we acknowledge that your great wisdom is greater than ours, that we rise up just a little ways, but you are over all things. And Lord, you have given us the gracious privilege of bringing before you our prayers. We pray, God, for the sick among us. We pray for those who are home, miserable, in sickness, that you would show mercy, that you would grant healing. We pray for those who are here today who are feeling terrible, but who determined to worship you and adore you came nevertheless, that you would bless their souls in a particular way. Lord, we look to Jesus for our healing. We know that the day of the resurrection will come when we will be fitted with spiritual bodies, where death, where illness and suffering and pain will no longer have a hold on any of us. And Lord, as we look forward to that day, help us in this life to glorify you, even when we are laid low in the sickbed. Grant us hearts for one another, tenderness and compassion. Grant us, God, the wisdom to obey your commandments and to do the things that you have called us to do when we are sick. And glorify your great name among us, to the praise of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.